But anyway, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness to cause and accomplish our salvation. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have given to teach us what all those things mean. And we honor you for this hour that you've given us. We ask that you may illuminate the scriptures to us, that we may see Christ and understand them. We honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we are going to attempt to finish Hebrews 10. And we are going to be working our understanding, our teaching from verses 26 to 39. From verse 26 to 39. And the Holy Spirit recorded for us and said, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord who judges people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." That's the word of the Lord. And we have one title: Cast Not Away Thy Confidence. Cast not away thy confidence. We have a lot of teaching today. And may the Lord help us with the understanding. And we'll begin where we left off by revisiting the understanding of the indicatives versus the imperatives, because this understanding is critical to our gospel testimony, to whether we believe salvation is by grace alone or is conditioned on something that the sinner does or continues to do, because a lot of people still do not really know the difference. They don't understand the gospel, and this is one of the reasons why, besides not being born again. Now to the indicative. Let's define some things. The indicative, as a mood of a verb, is used according to Webster's dictionary. Is used to express an act. An indicative explains what is true. It explains what is true. It is not a command, but expresses or gives the reason behind the command. The indicative gives the rationale behind the command, but it is never a command. The imperative, on the other hand, is a command. An imperative is a statement of what one must do. So with just those basic definitions, this is the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. Because the New Testament is written in this style with both the indicatives and the imperatives among other tenses or among other moods. This is how this relationship can be summarized. Be who you are in Christ because of Christ. Be who you are in Christ because of Christ. You are not doing anything to be in Christ. You are doing something because you are in Christ. So when we use the term indicative, we are talking about what has already been indicated or declared to be true about you. This is what is true about you. The indicative informs us of an accomplished fact. For example, God in Christ has forgiven you. God in Christ has forgiven you. That is an accomplished fact. That is what is true about you. And that statement is unchangeable. That has nothing to do with anything that you did to be forgiven. God in Christ has forgiven you. It is unchangeable by anything that you do or don't do. And this is the part that people don't understand about salvation, because they condition salvation on something that they did or are doing for God to forgive them. Their faith, their repentance, their works. Those things do not cause salvation. They are a result of what Christ did on the cross. So if we mix the imperatives and the indicatives, we end up with works salvation, which God does not accept. A works gospel is a result of not understanding the distinction between the indicatives and the imperatives. It works imperatives into the indicatives. In other words, it makes salvation about the work of a sinner or the work of the sinner together with Christ. Christ and the sinner are helping each other to get the sinner to be forgiven. But the indicatives, as we shall see, are conditioned on Christ alone. What Christ has done for the sinner is the only basis of forgiveness, and this is dependent only on Him satisfying the conditions of salvation on behalf of the sinner as God stipulated to Christ. God and Christ agreed to the conditions, and those conditions Christ fulfilled on behalf of the sinner, and those are the only just grounds for your salvation. So in the New Testament, imperatives, which are the instructions, the exhortations, are always grounded on our union to Christ or our union with Christ and what He accomplished, and never by themselves. You never see an imperative that is just dry out hanging by itself. Imperatives are given because we already have the status and the position of being adopted children, sanctified and justified. We are already in God's house. You're not going to go out on the street and start telling the kids to come and sweep your house. It's not going to work. Unless you've adopted those children and they become part of your family, then you can begin to dole out instructions to them. Okay? And what that means is that imperatives flow from the indicatives, but never the other way around. And because people do not understand the proper relationship, they end up in despair or pride when they think they are really killing it, by their own obedience, self-righteousness. But now they think they are accepted by God by their attempts to do the commands and not by the righteousness of Christ, which is freely imputed to them. And so many look to imperatives for their evidence of salvation rather than to the cross alone or to Christ alone. Here's another understanding. The indicatives, which are the things that Christ has done, are always more powerful than the imperatives. They are always of the higher rank. They have more weight than the imperatives. The indicatives override the imperatives. For instance, if you still remember in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua is in trouble. He has on some filthy garments, and the devil is there to accuse him because of his sin. And the angel of the Lord comes, who is Christ Jesus. The accusations are true about his sin. He doesn't deny it. But the angel of the Lord says, "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? He is mine. I've chosen him." And that's the only reason that Christ gives for the acquittal of Joshua, that he is mine. Election. You have been chosen. That settles it. The fact that you're chosen settles it. There's no other argument. Whether you do this or not, Jesus did not say, okay, so what did Joshua actually do? He's not worrying about that. He's saying he's mine. The relationship that Joshua has to Christ is what acquits Joshua from all the things that he was representing for Israel, his own sins and the sins of Israel. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 again and see this. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him." That's the indicative statement. All the elect died in union with Christ because Christ died for them. And they also resurrected with him. We died in him on the cross because God already placed us in him by election. We had union with Christ even from before the foundation of the world because of election. God the Father chose us and put us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? Verse 12 and 13. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." When you're reading this, you need to pay attention. There are two kinds of people here in view. Those who endure and those who don't. Those who endure are those who are in Christ. It's already guaranteed. If you are in Christ, you are going to endure to the end because God the Father is going to keep you. Christ is going to keep you. He is the good shepherd. Remember the parable of the soils. Not all endure to the end, but those that were the good ground endure to the end. So those who will endure will reign with him. All those that Christ purchased by his blood and gave his spirit as a down payment will endure to the end. But there's another group that will not endure. They will deny the gospel. These he will also deny because they were never his, as you will hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones." Those that belong to Christ will endure to the end. But to those that Christ died to save, if we are faithless, which is the majority of the time, he remains faithful to those who belong to him. Pay attention to that. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself because he swore to save you. He swore by himself to bring about all the promises of salvation to you in Christ, which we know all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And for God to turn back on his promises would be him denying himself and being unreliable. Your salvation is not grounded in your faithfulness, because if that were the case, you and I could not be saved. God remains faithful to the commitment he made to his promises. So his faithfulness to himself, first and foremost, to his character, to his name, to his holiness, to his righteousness, and to his covenant promises, he has bound himself, to save you. Those are indicatives and are the basis of all of your salvation. God has bound himself to himself. The command to be faithful on your part is an imperative. It's an exhortation that does not cause salvation, because you can't cause your own salvation. By now, you should know that you cannot cause your own salvation. But see this again. God says God cannot deny himself. That's an indicative statement. God cannot. It is impossible for him to deny himself, which means the indicatives override the imperatives. They are the weight-bearing pole of your salvation, because they are grounded in the God who promised, the God who cannot deny himself. Because salvation started by him, was promised by him, and was done by him for the sake of his name. So whether you are faithful or not is not the cause of your salvation. If he has given you to Christ, then he is bound to make sure that he gets you and brings you to himself. And so God gave us to Christ. Christ came as a good shepherd, and he gave himself for our redemption. And the same Christ sent his Holy Spirit to come and tell us about himself, and also to give us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal of our salvation. So the apostles consistently taught this relationship and never eclipsed them. But most of what is called preaching in our time glosses over the understanding. It ignores particularly the indicatives and emphasizes the imperatives, because the imperatives are easy to use for crowd control and for whipping people into line. They are very easy. They are the beating stick. But the gospel is not in the imperatives. The gospel is not in the instructions, not in the exhortations, but is wholly grounded in the indicatives. Okay? In some cases, the New Testament writers will couple indicative statements with both negative and positive imperatives. In other words, commands to stop doing one thing and to start doing another. For instance, we might read this kind of statement like this in here in Colossians, be going to Colossians chapter 3. The statement will come like this: because of such and such that is true about you, the indicative, you should put off this kind of behavior, and that's a negative imperative, and put on this kind of behavior in its place, and that would be a positive imperative. Put off and then put on, because this is true about you. Okay, so if then you have been raised with Christ, that's indicative. If then you have been raised with Christ, that's an indicative. This is what is true about you. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. That is a positive imperative. Not on the things that are on earth. That is a negative imperative. Okay? For you have died. Not that you will die if you do so and so, if you are faithful. No, for you have died. This is what is true about you. You have died as far as God is concerned, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not that your life shall be hidden if you perform X, Y, Z. No, your life is hidden right now with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears. So your life is not in you and the things that you are doing. Your life is with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is an indicative statement. This is what is true about you, no matter what happens with the coronavirus. This is what is true. So knowing this, you have died with Christ and your life is in him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So that is a negative imperative. And much of that earthly stuff is false gospel that is works-based. Put on then, that's a positive exhortation. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's indicative. This is who you are. You are not putting on anything to be holy, but you are already holy as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved of him. This is who you are. That's the indicative. You did not do anything to be chosen of God, to be holy and to be loved of God. You did not do anything. This is who you are. That's your status before him. But knowing this about yourself, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, a positive imperative. That's a positive imperative. As the Lord has forgiven you, that's an indicative. The Lord has already forgiven you. That's your status before him. That is the gospel. What is the good news? The Lord has forgiven you. It's done. It's not conditional on you. He has already done that. But you are now using your status and understanding of your status to bear with one another, to forgive one another. So you also must forgive, not to be forgiven, but because you've been forgiven. You also must forgive, and that is a positive imperative. Okay? Let's get another teaching from Titus 3. Titus 3, another example of the indicative imperative understanding is applied to godly living. Titus 3, verses 1 to 7. In this chapter, Apostle Paul begins with the imperative, the instruction, the command. But he does not leave the imperatives dangling or hanging dry by themselves. He never gives an imperative and just leaves it by itself. He gives us the basis on which the exhortation is done. Titus 3, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, remind them. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Remind them to be reasonable people. That's a positive imperative. That is a positive instruction. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is what used to be true of you, but you now need to change, not just because, not to be saved. Paul does not say, well, you need to change this kind of thinking to be saved. But because of verses 4 and 7, now he tells you the grounds on which that exhortation is coming from. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. So he did, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not on the basis of the things that you have stopped doing, not on the basis of things that you have started doing, but according to his mercy. He has saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, so you're already justified before you have started doing anything or stopped doing anything. You're already justified by his grace. So that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the indicative. So the exhortations in verses 1 to 3, those commands, those imperatives, have their grounding in verses 4 and 7. They're never hanging by themselves. God would want you to know that you're not going to put your hope in verses 1 to 3. Like a lot of people will do. They will say, well, let's just leave you in verses 1 to 3. And they want to judge you based on verses 1 to 3. But you cannot faithfully judge one by verses 1 to 3. You have to go to verses 4 and 7. Because this is where your relationship with God is established. Where did your relationship with God come from? Because he saved you. He did it. Not on the basis of the deeds that you may have done, even the things that he has indicated are not good to do, whether you did them or not, whether you stopped doing them, that's not the basis of your righteousness. That's not the basis of your sanctification either. All those things God has given in Christ. Okay. He saved us by his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit who was richly poured on us. God did, justified freely. We turned away from foolishness, not to be saved, but because we were justified, sanctified by his blood. If we had turned away by our own power or by our own merit or deeds of righteousness, then salvation would have been by works, and justification and sanctification would be in our turning and our stopping to do certain things, and that would mean that Christ actually died in vain. But it is the very opposite. We are justified completely and freely. The justification that God has given us is free and is complete because it is done by him, by his grace that is in Christ. And because of that, God says, stop going crazy. Stop going crazy
Be sober-minded because you have a better understanding of things that a lot of people don't understand. God has given you ability to see things that a lot of people don't see. You are seeing spiritual things. You're seeing heavenly things. You see God in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit testifies in you by the truth of Christ to see the invisible things. So, be sober-minded. Bear with each other's burdens. Love one another. Forgive one another. And that is the true teaching of the gospel of grace. Now, with that background, which we are going to explore a lot of once we get out of Hebrews, because when you go to Colossians and Ephesians, for instance, is going to be first three chapters are indicative. And then it will close off the chapter with mostly imperatives. Okay, so this understanding is very important. And so with that, we go to our Hebrews teaching so that we may connect the pieces again in the same way. Because Hebrews is where some people love to run to try and prove to you that salvation is what the sinner does, and if you just don't do it right, you may actually lose it, that you may lose your standing before God. Well, if you lose your standing before God, then it was never by grace. It was never by grace. It was about you and your doing. But Romans 9:16 tells us that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, which means of one who shows effort, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, so the gospel is that God has shown mercy. God has shown mercy to me. He has forgiven me. He has justified me by his grace. God does not give salvation to be put in our piggy bank with other coins of our works. If God has opened an account for you of righteousness, he is not opening that account for you to keep adding your coins to that righteousness. The bank that God has opened with your name is stored in heaven. The righteousness, everything that Christ accomplished for you is stored in heaven in him. Because when he shows up, then your life shows up with him. So the mercy of God is the only grounds of salvation. And that is in the indicative. Your running, your willing does not cause anything with respect to your actual standing before God. The grace and mercy of God are the only cause of your standing, and they cannot be withdrawn from you. Okay? They cannot be withdrawn from you. Because if mercy is withdrawn from you today, you are in serious trouble. Because we are miserable people. If mercy is withdrawn from us, we have no more hope. We need God's mercy every day all the way to the end. Okay. And before I get back to Hebrews, I have Romans 11:6, which says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." So grace and works do not work together to cause your salvation. Your doing of the imperatives do not work together to cause your salvation. Grace alone caused your salvation. God wants salvation to be of grace alone so that he alone gets the glory. Men and women want salvation to be of works so that they have something to boast about. And that is the battle that we have as professing Christians, because there are a lot of voices out there that will try to draw you to put your confidence in the imperatives. and not in the indicatives. So if you put your confidence in the indicatives to say, God had mercy on me. Christ paid for all my sins. I am holy. I'm chosen. I am without blame. They will say, oh, you're an antinomian. That's what they want to charge you with. Because they want you to talk about the things that they are doing and then say, oh, yeah, I think our standing is good. See the offense that we have been feeling. They want to boast in the things that they are doing. But the writer of Hebrews has labored hard and long teaching the indicatives of salvation to show that Christ accomplished salvation as the Son of God. He has by himself accomplished all matters of salvation because of the dignity of his person. That's chapter 1 of Hebrews. He is better than all. He's better than the angels, better than Abraham, Joshua, the law represented by Moses, and its priesthood. He is so better that by his one offering, he actually perfected his people that are sanctified. He perfected them by his blood. He made an end to the purification of sin. That is a very important statement there. He made an end to the purification of sin. The matter of purification of sin is a done deal. That is an indicative statement. He perfected them by his blood. He is a high priest who has entered into the very presence of God where no man ever entered. The Holy of Holies, he has entered. And these are the realities for the believer. The believer has to glory in this testimony of Christ. And on account of Christ's blood or sacrifice, God has forgiven and forgotten all the sins of his people. So to say your sins have been forgotten is also to say all your sins have been forgiven. He has put his people in a new and better covenant in which the sins of his people will never be the subject of conversation. Christ, by making an end to the purification of sin, is also putting a period to the conversation of your sin. So what we see or should see in this covenant that we are in is the forgiveness of all of our sin, the end of purification of them, the cancellation of them. These are the things that have given us the standing before God. These have nothing to do with anything that the sinner did. These are all indicatives. This is what salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, means. And this is the matter of the gospel. Now, in the light of this reality and truth, those who have been called of God are encouraged, they are exhorted, they are commanded to pay heed to the exhortations for them to continue in this truth. God wants you and me to continue holding to this truth of what he has accomplished for us. Because a moving away from this truth leaves the sinner in darkness. It leaves the sinner with no hope. It leaves the sinner with no shield from the wrath of God. But the true born again believer will not shrink back to perdition. They will not. They will stumble, but not as to fall. Because he keeps them from stumbling as to fall. He who is able to keep you from stumbling. God uses the exhortations to keep us from shrinking back to falsehood. Because he has put us into his light. So he uses the exhortations for us to keep going in that truth. And so he comes with a series of exhortations and says in Hebrews 10, 22 to 25, knowing all this about Christ, his priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, let us draw near. Let us draw, that's one. Let us draw, that's an imperative. Let us draw, that's an exhortation. Let us go. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith, because of everything that you have heard me tell you about Jesus. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience of condemnation because of sin. And our bodies washed with pure water. Those are pictures of how we have been perfected in Christ. Let us hold, again, verse 23, let us hold fast. That's another exhortation. The confession of our hope without wavering. There's no reason for us to waver if we've understood what Christ has done for us. For he who promised is faithful. So the reason why you should not waver is because of the one who promised, not because of you. Because he's faithful. Verse 24. And let us, again, consider. That's imperative number three. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's another imperative. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So these exhortations are an encouragement to the believers to keep going and doing those things and coming together as the body of Christ to be encouraged to remain in the truth. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of this truth. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. All these things being exhorted because the believer has been perfected. They have been justified. They've been made holy by the blood of Christ. The forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together does not mean any congregation that calls itself a church is necessarily a church. Because many would think that as long as people assemble on Sunday, then that is a church. No, you don't define church by the day that people assemble. You define them by the truth of God as it is found in the indicatives. If the truth of Christ as God has given it in the indicatives is not there as the only testimony of salvation, then that assembly is not the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not give imperatives without also giving the indicatives. Impossible. The Holy Spirit will not build a church of Christ without the indicatives. It's not going to happen. So where the indicatives are not the basis of that gathering, then that's not the church of Christ, because the Holy Spirit was given to build the church of Christ based on what he did, which are the indicatives. Many so-called churches and professing Christians judge salvation based on the imperatives, not on the affirmation of the indicatives. They put the cart before the horse. They judge the thief on the cross based on the imperatives. You can't judge the thief on the cross based on the imperatives. You have to judge the thief on the cross by the Christ who said, "Today, today you shall be with me in paradise." And I get so disappointed by many who call themselves Sovereign Grace, who still don't understand Barabbas. People actually, I saw it on Facebook a few days, weeks ago. They actually believed Barabbas was condemned. Barabbas was not a picture of salvation. Barabbas was not a picture of the city of refuge teaching. Barabbas actually had the real refuge come for him, Christ himself. Christ came and stood for Barabbas. If Christ does not stand for Barabbas, there's no salvation for you because you are Barabbas. I don't know what people think. Barabbas is not some dude, some Jewish guy that happened 2,000 years ago. Barabbas is you and I. We are the ones that Christ came and saved without even asking us if we wanted to be saved. Jesus never talked, exchanged any single word with Barabbas. And yet Jesus is he who stood in the place of Barabbas and he set him free. Barabbas was set free not by Pilate, not by the Jews, but by the Christ who stood for him. So you and I were set free exactly the same way. We were condemned. We were sinners. We were supposed to die as Barabbas was supposed to die. And Christ showed up in the fullness of time. Just when we were about to be dropped to die, Christ showed up. That's you and I. That's Barabbas. Okay, Barabbas was saved. If Barabbas is not saved, then no one is saved. People say, oh, we never got the testimony of Barabbas or about his salvation. Yes, we do. We have the Christ who stood for him. That's his testimony. What is my testimony of salvation? It's not in my confession. It is in the Christ who stood for me. If Christ did not stand for me, there's no hope for me. So we know that we are saved because of that transaction. Christ standing for a sinner condemned who was not even looking to be saved. Barabbas never asked Jesus to save him. And Jesus did not say, Barabbas, oh, Barabbas, the bugs in prison, they may be biting you too much. Do you think it's a good idea if I set you free? No. He just saved him because that's salvation by grace. Okay? So those who put salvation in the imperatives are still unbelievers. Like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, they worship, but they know not what. Okay. There cannot be a forsaking of the assembly if there was never the truth of Christ. And many churches try to scare people. They guilt-trip people from living their falsehood who never taught the gospel. If a church is not grounded in the indicatives of the work of Christ alone, then there's no reason to remain in that place. It is not the church of Christ. It is the synagogue of Satan. It is a false church that uses Jesus in prayer, but he is not believed upon as the only sufficient cause of all matters of salvation. Okay? So, there's nothing wrong with teaching godly living, exhorting people to be reasonable people, to be sober-minded, to flee from evil. But that teaching cannot be divorced from the truth of an accomplished salvation. And that, unfortunately, is what many have been made to believe. Jesus is always in the background, but is never the center of their faith and teaching. So what happens when one moves away from the truth of an accomplished salvation by the death of Christ? Verse 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. To sin willfully then is not talking about the day-to-day sins. It is not talking about what many call habitual sins. it means to sin against the truth of the gospel as it is finished and perfected by the one offering of Christ and his triumphant entrance into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies. To sin willfully is to condition salvation on the performance of the sinner. Having received the knowledge that salvation is by grace alone, by the blood of Christ alone, the Hebrew Christians, again, working the context of Hebrews, are toying with the idea of going back to the law and leaving Christ behind, or mixing the law with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews does not say, well, that is a wonderful idea. I almost had forgotten that you should do that also. He does not say that. He says that's a bad idea. That is great sin. It is sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. And that means going back to the law is actually not according to the knowledge of the truth. It is a denial of the truth. It is falsehood to draw the believer back to the law, even in the name of sanctification, whether sanctification or progressive sanctification. The law cannot sanctify a sinner. If the law cannot justify you, then it cannot sanctify you. Sanctification does not happen apart from the blood of the covenant that one is under. This is a very important statement. Sanctification and justification happen by the blood that is offered in the covenant in which you are. Okay? Why? Because one is purified by blood. One is sanctified by blood. You cannot be sanctified apart from blood. Now, the law sanctifies and purifies by the blood of animals, but only as far as the flesh, and leaves an evil conscience. It leaves you with dead works. The blood of Christ, on the other hand, the new covenant, the New Testament, sanctifies and purifies forever. It gives a clean conscience. So sanctification or holiness, because they are the same thing, by law keeping is dead works. It is willful sinning according to this teaching. And that is clear teaching to me. I don't know why these people don't get it. But let us hear the amplification of the argument by the Holy Spirit in verses 28 and 29. Why this is a serious matter, Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. The writer says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Anyone who rejected Moses' law, see that distinction. The law belongs to Moses, and the Holy Spirit is making a distinction between the law and Christ, between the law and grace. God is very careful to make this distinction so that he can bring clarity on the aloneness of Christ, the singularity of Christ. God does not mix and match Jesus' clothes with the pants of Moses. The closet of Jesus does not have clothes borrowed from Moses. It is Christ alone. The writer says, if one rejected the law of Moses, they were punished by death. But now consider Jesus. Consider his dignity, his perfection, his faithfulness as God's Son. Consider his work. If you trample him, consider you can slap me in the face, but consider the punishment if you would come and try to slap the face of the president of the United States in comparison. That's the thinking here. James is nothing, but if you dare go and slap the president of the U.S., you are in serious trouble. You are in bigger trouble. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying with regards to the law in Christ. Moses is lesser. Moses is inferior to Jesus. Law is inferior to grace. Don't mix them. You will receive a stiffer punishment because Christ is greater than Moses, because grace is more costly than law, because the new covenant is better. The blood of Christ is better. Hear the argument again in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So this sin gets complicated very fast. Here's an illustration. It is like going through a red traffic light when the president's motorcade was passing through. And then the cop comes and he charges you for expired tags. No brake lights, suspended license, and then says you were even trying to assassinate the president. Typically, if you go through a red light, maybe $200, $250, and you're done. But because of the dignity of the person and the office that they occupy, and you try to do the same thing, guess what? It becomes an assassination attempt on the president. An attempt at the life of the president. I'm telling you, you're going to jail and not coming out. So arguing from the lesser to the greater. This is what happens with Moses. At the testimony of two or three witnesses, you are so dead. Imagine what happens when you sin against the truth of Christ. To sin against the truth of Christ is not habitual sinning. It is to turn away from that truth. Okay? So this is what happens when one tries to go back to the law for anything. After having heard about Christ, number one, you have trampled the Son of God underfoot with your own dirty feet. Number two, you've counted his blood, his precious blood, the blood of the new and better covenant, a worthless common thing that can be bought at Saraga or Walmart. You see, at Saraga, they sell blood there. They sell animal blood that can be bought at Walmart. Number three, you see the amplification of your trouble and have insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is insulted when a sinner goes back to the law for anything. It is despising the Holy Spirit who testifies of the goodness, the sufficiency, the completeness, and perfection of Christ to make him a liar, to make God a liar. That's your trouble. So you're sinning against God, you're sinning against his Son, you're sinning against his Spirit. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. But God says in Isaiah, I believe, who can deliver from my hands? No one can deliver anybody from his hands. So it is a fearful thing to fall in those hands. To fall in those hands because of what? Because of not telling the truth on his Son. That's the issue of not telling the truth of what he has accomplished by his Son. And he will repay. This is a crime that requires him to to make recompense. Okay? So the writer, verse 32, goes to more exhortations on what they had already gone through, what the Hebrew Christians had gone through, and says in verse 32, but recall the former days in which, remember the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. The writer says, these are things that you have done before. These are things that have happened to you before, and you were doing well. Recall the former days. Remember the beginning when you first heard the truth. After you were illuminated, after God opened you to the truth of Christ, what happened? How your life began to be so good. How you started to make a lot of money in Jesus' name. How everybody liked you and went on vacation to Dubai. No. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Why? When the truth of Christ has been illuminated, what comes with it? What is the immediate effect of it? A great struggle with sufferings, opposition to that illumination. Once God has opened you to the understanding of this truth, you're not going to make a lot of friends. Opposition will come to those who have been illuminated by God to see the truth. The writer says, remember those days. As soon as your eyes were opened to the truth, trouble came. So what happened to them? Verse 33. Partly, while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Reproaches are insults, abuse. Tribulations are afflictions. People mocked them. They taught them. They were antinomians. Remember, these are Jews. These are Hebrews. So their moving out of the law would have attracted the charge of what? Of antinomianism. You hate God's law by your Christ, who speaks of grace as the only grounds of salvation. What about my law keeping? They were now being labeled antinomians, haters of God's law, because they had submitted to the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone. And the writer says, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, so they became companions, and that means they shared in the sufferings of those who were so treated because of the gospel. And how did they do that? How did they share in the sufferings? Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Even with respect to the writer, who had also come under reproaches and afflictions, even of being jailed, the Hebrew Christians had joyfully accepted the plundering of their own goods for his sake, to bring him some relief and comfort. But why? How did they do that? What was the motivation behind it? Was it because they wanted to accomplish their salvation? What motivated them to part with their goods so easily? The writer says, knowing that you possess a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The possession that they had was better and was enduring. It could not be lost. Salvation would not be enduring if it could be lost. So they did the things that they did based on the indicative of knowing that they had something better that could not be lost, that was enduring. They had accepted the plundering of their goods, which was a good work. Because remember, the writer is saying, stay one another to good works, like you did before when you had suffering and reproaches. But the basis of you doing that is because you know you have a better and an enduring possession. They grounded their hope and true possessions in what they possessed, not on earth, but in heaven. Better and enduring possession. The possessions that we have here are not better. They get affected by the coronavirus. You see what is happening to the stock market. That's not enduring to me. So you see here the indicatives at play again in informing the imperatives. Knowing your status, knowing your position, knowing your inheritance in Christ is what drives your response to the noisome things that come to your life, to all the things that come and try to mess with you. And that is the motivation to be kind to people. You have to take it to a different plane. So the true believer possesses a better and enduring possession. That does not fade away. Okay? Our salvation does not fade away. So what is the conclusion of that understanding? The understanding of their imperishable possession. Verse 35. Therefore, knowing that you have this possession that is enduring, do not cast away your confidence in the face of your trials, which has great reward. Do not cast away your confidence in Christ, because they're trying to go back to the law to help ease the situation. Because the persecution is coming from the lawmongers, from the Judaizers. Their life has been cut off from Jerusalem, where the temple is, because that's where the politics and the economics and the social everything happened for the Jews. So do not cast away your confidence because of the circumstances of your life, which are sure to change, the circumstances that bring reproaches and afflictions, those situations that cause you to cast your back on him because something has happened that you don't like. And you begin to question God. You begin to question his wisdom. The frustrations of trying to remain faithful but always stumbling. When you're at your very best, you say, I'm going to try to be faithful to God. And then you see yourself stumbling and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling again. And then you think, am I even saved? So if you come to the conclusion that you're not saved, where are you going to go? Where shall you go? Peter said, where shall we go? We have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. You're going to have to keep coming to Jesus. Remember, the reproaches and tribulations are coming because of your confidence in Christ. Whether you know it or not, reproaches are going to come if you're in Christ. God, thankfully, is not ignorant of them. However they may come to you, he is not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. He is the one behind it. So the Holy Spirit says, do not cast away your hope in the things that God has spoken. Your faith in Christ is not in vain. It has a great reward. So keep plowing to the end. Don't go back to the law for anything. Do not go back to yourself even for confidence before God. Because before you were illuminated, you had confidence in yourself. Do not go back to yourself even. Do not forsake Christ for anything, because that would be casting away your confidence in the gospel. Remain in the truth. Endure to the end. And that is a needful encouragement for you as well as for me as your pastor and preacher. Preaching this gospel that very few people like. This gospel is not popular. Sovereign grace salvation is very unpopular among professing Christians. They hate that salvation is not determined by anything that they do or anything that they did. They hate the indicatives of salvation. They hate to be told they cannot and are not doing the law. They want to hear grace, but grace that is not sovereign grace, and grace that is not enough of itself. Grace that helps them to jumpstart their own cars to heaven. That's the grace that they want that comes to help them. Because to their way of thinking, they already have enough gas in their tank. Just having problems with the winter weather and their poor batteries. They would rather have God condition salvation on the imperatives to make it about them, about their will and their effort. And so Christ would then come to help them to jumpstart their cars. Christ is then reduced to just a set of jumper cables. Christ Jesus, come and jumpstart me, and then I can work out my own salvation. And that gospel is no offense. There's no glory of the cross in that. There's no glory of Christ in that. There's no illumination of the truth in that. The illumination by the Holy Spirit is to the end that you may see Christ alone. If there's no Christ alone in the gospel that people believe, then the Holy Spirit has not spoken. The Holy Spirit illuminates one to see the sufficiency of Christ alone. Verse 36 of Hebrews 10. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The believer has need of what? They have need of endurance. They have need of steadfastness. They have need of continuity in the truth. The will of God for the believer is to continue in the gospel in spite of the trials and tribulations. A lot of people will say, ask you even and say, I just don't understand God's will for my life. But they think God is going to come and say, well, I actually wanted you to start a daycare center. Go start a daycare center or start a company or something. That's what they're looking for. But God's will here is that you remain in the truth of Christ. That is God's will for your life. At the end of the afflictions, God has the promise. All believers will go through trials, and they don't have to look for them. Why? Because God has ordained the trials and the afflictions and the means to them. They do not come apart from His doing. As we shall learn more in Hebrews chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 4 now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11. We want to begin to build understanding of why the trials come to believers after they have been illuminated by the truth. It's not random. There's a reason why God is doing it. It's God who is doing it. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." The believer has treasure in an earthen vessel. They are the earthen vessel. They are nothing but a jar of clay, not of diamond. But in this jar of clay, in this jar with no value, just dust that has been made wet and used to make some vessel, God has put treasure in that. The treasure of Christ. But why this contrast? Why this treasure in such a lowly vessel? Why this huge gap? Why not put the treasure in Miss America or somewhere? Why not put it in angels that are more glorious? No. God's treasure has to be put in earthen vessels, in things that are weak, in base things, things of no value, things that are despised, things that are not, things that are not wise, so that the excellence of the power of salvation may be of God alone, of grace alone, of Christ alone, and not of us. To shame the wise, to bring to nothing things that are. God has designed salvation in such a way that there should be no room for boasting in His presence, that men and women should only glory in the treasure that He Himself has put in us, not in our own clay jars that we went and got a fresh coat of paint from Home Depot. No, we are not looking to the outside of the jar. We look into the inside of the jar, what God has put in the jar. That is Christ. The jar can easily be broken. And in many ways, the majority of the jars are already broken pots. They have cracks because of sin. Earthen vessels cannot cause their own salvation. It has to be of God. So, how does God prove that the treasure was not earned, but freely given? Because that is what is happening in the book of Hebrews. This teaching is important for us as background, because we're going to explore it some more. This is one of the reasons why the Hebrew Christians are suffering. God is proving something with them. Here, verses 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." God brings the trials. He brings His people to the tipping point. Pay attention to that. We are pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. His people are always put at some tipping point. But He draws them back. He squeezes them, but He never squeezes as to crush them. Okay? They are persecuted, but are not forsaken. They are struck down, but they are not destroyed. They look like they are about to fall. It looks like sin has taken the better of them, but they come back. They never fall. And by this, they always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the trials and temptations that are constantly coming, that are squeezing you and squeezing you, and making you almost despairing, and then you're That's the life. You're not being progressively being made better. You're going to be working this all the way. The writer says, this is the reason that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. And as the head, he has already suffered. The body is in union with Christ. It is called the body of Christ. And so, since the body is connected to the head, when the head has a migraine, the whole body feels it. The body is the body of Christ, so it undergoes suffering as expressions of the suffering of Christ, who is the head. The head is connected to the body. The head is the brain and nerve center that transmits signals of pain to the body. The church combined goes through trials, and those trials are not because you are sinning, but are the sufferings of Christ being expressed through the body of Christ for his suffering to be manifested in our own flesh, not to cause salvation, but because of our union with him who suffered. Christ was tempted, and so we also gonna get tempted. Christ was persecuted, and we also are going to be persecuted. So all those things are happening not because of your weakness, Jeannie, but because you are in union with the head, who is Christ, who suffered. That's what Paul is saying. Here this, verse 11. Here, Paul's argument here again. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus in his suffering when he was in Palestine is the life that the church lives now, of being persecuted, reproaches, and all those things. Do you see the connection? So the issue that we have, the problem that we have, is because we are connected to Jesus. Because in John, Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember this. They don't hate you, they hated me first. So we are being hated because of your union with Christ. So even your suffering is because of your union with Christ. So the believer should continue to have confidence with that understanding. They should actually rejoice because of that understanding. Why? In verse 37, that will take us back to Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. Every believer in all ages has to live with the hope that Christ is coming. Christ Jesus will come and will not delay. Jesus has not yet come back. He has not yet come already and left, as some people will say he did. These exhortations were written to all the church of Christ, all the churches of Christ, until he returns for his body. That is an exhortation that is needful. That exhortation has been helpful to the church of Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ died and resurrected, that exhortation has been very strong as an exhortation for God's people to keep going in the face of persecution. When Christ comes back, that will be the end of all these problems. He will come and cause the resurrection of all men, and he will judge. He will judge all men. Of course, the believer is already in Christ, so they have no need to fear judgment. They have already been judged in Christ. But Christ has not yet come back. Men and women are still here, and are still kicking it. Even the sinners are still kicking it. They don't care. The dead are still in their graves. And we are still in pain. And death is still around us. That last enemy to be put down. Because if you still remember, death is the last enemy that Christ is going to put down. So as long as death is still there, it means Christ has not yet come back. So it's a lie. I don't care if people read verses. I don't care. There are just some things that you cannot argue against. Okay? There are two things that you can't argue against. It's the resurrection. The resurrection has not yet happened because it's universal. It affects everyone. Number two, death is still a reality. It is the last enemy to be put under the footstool of Christ. So Christ is yet to come back. Okay, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. We're almost done. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. The Holy Spirit says, the just shall live by faith. The just are those who are righteous. The just are they who remain in the truth of Christ, being perfected, made righteous by the blood of Christ. The just are not answerable to the law, because Christ has been made answerable to it by his death. The law has no more claims on the just, because they're just. The law has no claim on God. Why? Because he's just. God sees the just as they are in Christ. God sees them only as owing him thanksgiving. The just do go through trials and temptations of all kinds, but they cannot draw back and will not draw back because of those trials. Why? Because the just shall live by faith, not by the law. That's very purposeful language there too, because the contrast is being made. They just live by faith in Christ, not by their obedience to the law. They just continue to draw near in full assurance of faith in Christ. That's what they just do. They continue to draw near because their conscience has been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. They just do not draw back to work salvation for justification or sanctification. Okay. But I wanted to give you a context of Habakkuk 2 verse 4, where that statement comes from. They just shall live by faith. It's amazing to me that the writer went and drew that and applied it to his discussion as he's writing to the Hebrew Christians. The just shall live by faith, that is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and he has a burden. He has a vision. And he bemoans of violence, of iniquity, and the plundering of his people. There's no honor of the law, of God's law. He says the wicked surround the righteous and perverse judgment proceeds. They have planned parenthood. The wicked surround the righteous and perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk has an issue with God to say, don't you see what is happening to your people? Don't you see the suffering that your people are going through? You who are righteous and cannot behold sin. And you think God will come and say, of course, Habakkuk, I see that. I'm very sorry I was delayed. I didn't know. Thank you for updating me. God comes and says, that is nothing. Just watch. I'm actually about to bring even more wickedness on top of that. Some people who are more wicked than the ones that you have. The ones that are complaining to me about, guess what? I am raising up some wicked nation to come and even cause more suffering. Habakkuk 1, 5 to 7. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonian Empire, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They care for nothing about God. But God says, I am raising them. I am raising an ungodly nation. God is asserting his sovereignty over even the wicked nations and their kings. And he's saying the decisions that the wicked kings do, he causes them to do them. Terrible and dreadful, to come and punish you. And this baffles the prophet, because God is using people who are more wicked than them to punish them. Like, these people are always flaunting their sin, but it seems they have everything happening for them. They still have the money. They don't seem to be getting sick. What is happening with them? It should be the opposite, God. It should be the opposite. Why do the wicked prosper? Habakkuk says, that does not make sense. Habakkuk 1, 12 to 13. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hoard your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How could you do that, O God? These people are wicked and worship idols, and hear what else they do. Verses 16 to 17 of Habakkuk 1. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Look what they do. They come and they burn incense to their weapons of war, to their net by which they destroy the nations. They worship themselves. They worship idols. Habakkuk then says, okay, I'm done. I'll wait for God's response. Let me hear what he's going to say to that. He surely should come and rebuke them. But God comes and says, let's skip to Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. So those are the proud. That's one group of people. Then there's another group of people in the same sentence. But the just shall live by his faith. That's God's answer to everything that is happening to them. The just shall live in the faith of God's absolute sovereignty. Even in the trials that he brings, God is saying, even the wicked come by his hand, by his appointment, and he has a purpose for it. He is there to make a distinction between those who are proud and those that are the just, the righteous in him who are by faith. You are righteous because of faith. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrew Christians, they are Hebrews, they know the book of Habakkuk. They understand when he says the just shall live by faith, they know the story, because the just shall live by faith was spoken in the context of suffering, as the Hebrew Christians were undergoing. They were undergoing persecution by a people who hated the truth. The just shall live by faith. God says, take it easy. I'm the sovereign one over what you are going through. they just continue to trust God in the midst of their circumstances. Because they know that he sits on the throne. He is sovereign. So, in like manner, in verse 39 of Hebrews 10, the writer gives a distinction and says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's the first group. Then there's the second group. Just in keeping with Habakkuk 2:4. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, just as God said in Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Those are they who do not continue in the truth of God because they are proud. They believe in themselves. They believe in the works of their own righteousness. They make offerings to their dragnet, to the works of their own hands, to cause their own salvation. And then you have the one group, the other group of the just who shall live by faith. Okay? But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, the true believer does not draw back as to be lost to perdition. God will preserve them. God will preserve the true believer. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. We believe to the saving of the soul. We believe we do not do to the saving of the soul. Do you see the distinction? Pay attention to these words. The writer did not say we do things to the saving of the soul. He says we continue to believe by faith alone, because the just shall live by faith. Okay. Here's a summary of what I'm trying to say, or what the Holy Spirit is teaching that was given to Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3-7. Just see how connected these teachings are, because Peter is also writing to Christians who are being persecuted because of the gospel. Hear what the Holy Spirit records for us. 1 Peter 1, 3-7, and we're done. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, that inheritance, that possession that we have, that enduring possession that the writer of Hebrews talks about, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance does not fade away. It's an enduring possession. Same understanding. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this indicative you greatly rejoice. Though now, right now, for a little while, just for a moment of your life, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, diverse trials. The Greek word for various means of many colors, of different colors. Like the variegated leaf, it has different colors. The trials that have come to you are of different colors. But what is the reason for you experiencing the trials of different colors? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your faith has to be tested by fire for its genuineness. So God uses the diverse trials of different colors to test it and to grow it.
okay, to the praise and honor and glory and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So knowing all that, do not cast away your confidence, which is a great reward. That is Christ Jesus, and that is the inheritance that is in him. Okay? Understand that? Amen. It's a lot of teaching. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many words that have been spoken as we continue to learn the difference between the indicatives and imperatives, what Christ has accomplished for the believer as the only cause and just grounds of our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and the things that have been exhorted us to do because of who we are in Christ. We pray and thank you for the understanding, and those who have heard the message, Lord, may you continue to illuminate them with these truths. And also those who shall listen, be with them as they hear the truth of Christ being proclaimed. Lord, we honor you for all things. May you keep us safe, Lord, in the face of all the things that we read about in the news. We don't really know what is happening, Lord, but we know that you know all things and that all things are in your hands, as we learned from the book of Habakkuk, even the book of Hebrews, that the just shall live by faith. Lord, may you keep us in the faith of Christ. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.